I wonder perhaps when you saw the title of this afternoon's message, What Does It Mean to Be Saved?, that you thought to yourself that perhaps this is like going back to grade one or perhaps even to kindergarten again. Why talk about something so basic? Something that we all understand already. Why go back to the very foundational building blocks of our Christian faith? And there are a few reasons that I want to focus on the subject of what it means to be saved. For one thing, the gospel, the good news about salvation, is foundational. It's foundational to everything else. And because of that, Satan is always attacking the gospel. And if he can get us off track when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith, then everything else gets messed up along with it. So he is relentlessly attacking the fundamentals of the gospel. Also, I want us to be crystal clear when it comes to sharing the gospel, that as we live in the light of the gospel daily, that we may be equipped to share it accurately with anyone at any time. Now, there are a number of ways that the gospel is under attack today. Some present the gospel as if the Lord Jesus is simply a better brand of self-help. You've probably seen books in Koorong, or you've seen messages or sermons by the televangelist. Do you have a problem in your marriage? Try Jesus, and you'll find relief. Is your life falling apart? Come to Jesus and he'll put it back together. Is there a miracle that you need? Just try Jesus. In its most crass form, are you sick or in poverty? Come to Jesus and he'll make you healthy and well and financially prosperous. And so people are encouraged to come to the Lord Jesus for whatever help it is that they deem themselves in need of. And usually they are promised instant results. Now, the problem with that invitation is that, of course, there's an element of truth to it. The Lord Jesus does provide us with help for our personal problems after we have come to him for salvation. But the problem is, those promises are not the gospel. They may be the results of the gospel, but they are not the gospel itself. And in many instances, people have tried Jesus, and their problems have gotten much worse. Some who have been saved have been killed because they trusted in Christ. So the gospel is definitely not about having your best life now. And so the devil would seek to attack the gospel and bring in confusion as to what it actually means to be saved. One of those attacks centers on the relationship between faith and good works. There are some today who would argue that since we are saved by faith alone, that any mention of repentance, which they would deem to be a work, or submitting to Christ as Lord, muddies the gospel and ought not to be taught. And under that kind of teaching, a person may make a profession of faith in Christ as their Savior, and yet continue to live any way that they please, and may yet later go on to deny the very gospel itself, and become an avowed atheist, and yet to the original way of thinking, that person is still somehow wonderfully saved. This view is confused about the nature of saving faith, and it gives an assurance of salvation to many people who have never truly been saved at all. Sometimes it goes hand in hand with decisionism. Just raise your hand, just say a prayer, just come to the front of the church and bow before the altar and Everything will be well. Just come to Jesus. If you want a book that will help you if you're troubled by that, I recommend John MacArthur's book on the Gospel According to Jesus. And he deals wonderfully with that topic. Then you've got the other extreme, the other side of that coin. Sometimes it's referred to as new perspectives on Paul. That simply turns the matter of salvation into joining a covenant community or a covenant family and seeking to embark on a life of faithfulness. Now that's an oversimplification of their view, but it seems fair to say that those who propose such a gospel deny that sinners are justified by grace alone through faith. You simply join the church. And you do the same things as everyone else does. And you go through all of the same rituals and all of the same motions. And the idea is that it's a justification that's by faith through works over a lifetime. And there's no good news in that message either. Because our good works are not sufficient. So you have those who deny any kind of works. Just make a decision and all will be well. You've got those who emphasize works at the expense of grace. That's not right either. Where is the gospel to be found? Well, on a more practical level, if you were to speak to someone about the gospel and to ask them the question, why should God let you into heaven? The answer that you'll probably hear more often than not is, well, I try to be a good person. I never hurt anyone intentionally. And I seek to live a good life. And I'm good to my friends and my family and my neighbours. I even give to charity every now and again. I even attend church on occasion. Even some that attend churches believe this is the way to heaven. And surveys have shown that even the majority of church people believe that the way to be accepted by God is to try and live sincerely a good life. And in order to witness or evangelize people who think like that, we need to be clear on what it means to be saved. So whether this is a review of the basics or not, it's crucial to our understanding of the biblical truth about salvation, first of all for ourselves, so that we can be clear that we are saved, and then to help us in our presenting of the gospel then to others. So what do we mean when we talk about being saved? Well, simply that God saves us apart from any works, any human efforts. He saves us by grace through faith, and that results then in a life of good works. That relationship between faith and works, John Calvin once wrote, that it is faith alone that justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is never alone. In other words, while we are not saved by our works, good works will be in attendance if our faith is genuine. We are saved unto good works. Our forefathers were prepared to die for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Many of them were martyred at the stake for refusing to fall in line with the Catholic teaching of the day that salvation was by faith and works. And so we need to be clear also that as we confess that we're justified by faith, we're justified by a faith that produces works. James reminds us that if any man does not have faith that has works, that he's not saved at all. If our faith is one that does not produce good works, it's the faith of the devils that believe and tremble, but we're never saved. So I want to explain, hopefully, clearly and simply, what does it mean to be saved? What do we mean when we use that expression, that term? I have three very simple thoughts. It means, firstly, that salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. It's totally of God from beginning to end, apart from any human work or merit. Paul emphasizes that truth very clearly in the book of Ephesians and the chapter 2. He underscores, and we've looked at this recently, that no one can save themselves by any human effort. And he states very clearly, in fact he states it twice over, in Ephesians 2 verses 1 and verses 5, that we are dead in our sins. And dead men can do absolutely nothing to remedy their situation. They can't work to improve themselves. They can't work upon being raised from the dead. They can't even pray for it. They can't muster up the faith that it would require to be raised from their present situation. They are dead. There is no life within them. There's no spark of hope. It takes an act of God to impart life to a dead man. It takes an act of God to save those who are dead in their trespasses and their sins. The Lord Jesus taught that same truth in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to visit him by night. And when that religious leader came before the Savior, the Lord Jesus told him something of great importance in verse 7. He says, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, Nicodemus was a devout, moral, upright, religious man. A man who believed in God, a man who sought to obey the very commands of God, to keep God's law. That was his desire for life. Yet none of those qualities will do anything for a man who is spiritually dead. For all his religion and all of his good works and all of his attention to the law of God, Nicodemus was still spiritually dead, and the Savior said, "Ye must be born again," born from above, spiritually born. And just as we didn't have anything to do with our own physical conception or birth, so there's nothing that we can do of ourselves in the spiritual realm to bring us out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. It's an act of God. We are born of his Spirit. It's not by our will, not by our works. It's God and God alone. It's all of grace and it's all of God. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't urge people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. The Savior himself went on to tell Nicodemus in verse 16 of John chapter 3 that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The Savior's ministry and preaching was summarized in Mark chapter 1 and the verse 15. Here was the Savior's message in summary. Mark 1 verse 15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, what did he say? "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So we should be urging people to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." The Lord Jesus went about Galilee preaching, "Repent and believe." Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer in the middle of the night when he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." So we should encourage and urge people to trust in Christ for salvation. But here's the point we need to keep in mind as we bear witness to others and tell them to trust in Christ, that unless God imparts life to that dead soul, not only will they not believe, but they cannot believe. And evangelism is much more than simply trying to persuade someone to come to our point of view or to make a decision for Christ. As we present the gospel and as we encourage them to trust in the Lord Jesus for the saving of their soul, we should be praying, God, open the eyes of this poor blinded soul. Open their hearts to receive the gospel. By your Spirit, work the miracle of regeneration within this dead sinner and make them alive unto Christ. May they be born again so that they might come and trust and repent and believe. So I want to explore the aspects of the message of salvation, that it's totally of God. And it's separate and apart from any human works. And in order to be saved, rescued from danger, a person has to realize the fact that they are lost. People who need to be saved don't just need a little boost from God, a helping hand, a pick me up, a tonic to get them on their feet again. They're not basically good people who mean well and just need a little help. They're dead spiritually. They're corpses in the sight of God. Or to use the opposite of the word saved, they're lost. And because of their sin, they're cut off from life with God and they are in spiritual darkness. Ephesians 4 verse 18 says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And as such, they are under the condemnation and wrath of God. While we love to quote John 3 verse 16, that whosoever believes shall have everlasting life, John 3 verse 18 is equally as important. That he that believeth not is condemned already. And as we witness to people, we need the Holy Spirit of God to be at work to convict them and convince them regarding their true estate before God. Now we read John 16 a little earlier. And in verse 8, the Savior speaking about the Spirit of God who will come and what his ministry would be. And he says, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of the world is judged. The first ministry that the Spirit of God does within the heart is one of reproof or challenge or conviction. He confronts us with the true nature of who and what we are in the sight of God. That means that before we are able to share the good news that Jesus saves, we must share the bad news that without him we are lost. And we are on our way to an eternity without God. You see, unless someone recognizes that they're lost in God's sight, they won't be interested in whatever directions that you give them, telling them how to be saved. Unless they recognize that they're lost, they won't look for directions to Christ and salvation. And I wonder sometimes if we're too quick to tell those who are unbelieving, who do not sense their lostness before God, that we're too quick to tell them that God loves you and Christ died for you. Because they'll probably come to the conclusion, well, of course he does. I'm a pretty good person after all. Why would he not love me? And we fail to tell him that Christ has no love for those that are still in their sins. That the judgment of God weighs heavy upon you. And they won't appreciate the good news or respond to it because they have no understanding of the bad news, that they're lost, that they're separated from God, that they're under condemnation, that they're spiritually dead. That means as we speak to them about the Savior, we need to bring up the issue of our sin. For it to be driven home by the Spirit of God into the conscience, for them to think about it and ponder upon it. We might do this by going through the Ten Commandments and showing how we've broken each and every one of them, reminding them of the words of the Savior that if we've ever been angry in our hearts against another person, we're guilty of murder. If you thought with lust upon another, we've committed adultery. If we've even taken so much as a little thing from someone else, we're guilty of theft. That we've broken the laws of God. That's what the Savior did with the rich young ruler who came to him. He came boasting about all of the things that he had done and the laws that he had kept. And the Lord Jesus said to him, go and sell everything that you have and give it away. And this young man who had prided himself in his obedience to the commandments, now he was crestfallen, for the Lord Jesus was pointing out to him, you haven't even kept the first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God and to have no other gods before him. You know what happened? The Savior told him to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor. We're told that the young man went away sad. Do you know, I was struck by what happened next, or what didn't happen. The Lord Jesus didn't go running after him. And he didn't go softening the message and saying, well, hold on, let me dial it back a bit. He let him go, and he let him think about the seriousness of the matters of sin. When Paul witnessed to Felix, he didn't tell him, Felix, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, he talked to him about righteousness, about self-control, about the judgment to come. And we're told that Felix trembled. It frightened him, and so it should have, because it was revealed to him as never before that he was guilty in the sight of a holy God before whom he will stand one day in judgment, and he trembled at that thought. Sometimes before we tell others about how wonderful God's salvation is, they need to have come to a sense that they are lost and under God's condemnation. They need to recognize their lost estate. So to be saved means that the Lord has revealed to us the fact that we're lost. To be saved means that the Lord Jesus must rescue us then from that wrath and judgment of God. Now that's not a popular subject in our day. It probably never was a popular subject in any day. But certainly today we have a culture that would rather believe in a God of love who would never judge anyone. They want a God who will overlook their sins and their faults and their follies, a God who will give them whatever they want, the happy life that they feel that they deserve. And yet as we read the scriptures, we find again and again and again that the Lord Jesus warned about judgment to come. He warned about hellfire and damnation. In fact, if you read the words of the Gospels, you'll find that the Lord Jesus spoke overwhelmingly about hell and very little about heaven. By comparison. And we cannot legitimately claim to be followers of the Lord and yet deny the reality of the coming judgment. If we are to be followers of Christ, we must do as he did and warn others to flee from the wrath which is to come. Now we know what it means to be saved from drowning. It means that you were about to perish when someone came along and plucked you from the waves and rescued you. We understand that terminology. Well, to be saved spiritually means that you were on your way to destruction when the Lord Jesus Christ intervened and rescued you, plucking you, as it were, from the very flames itself. The gospel is not about how to have a better life now, but how to have eternal life to come, and not enter into the judgment of God. And all of this excludes human work and effort. That's the best news in the world. God saves us by his grace alone. And Paul really hammers home that point in Ephesians 2, verse 5, by grace ye are saved. In verse 7 he adds that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And in case we missed it, he underlines it again in verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And this concept is so crucial that the enemy relentlessly attacks it. He wants us to tone it down or to make it something less than what it really is. But pure and simple, God's grace is his unmerited favor shown to those who are deserving of his wrath. You know, some people say, you know, I want justice. Well, if we get justice, if we get what we have coming to us, we will spend an eternity in hell. We don't want justice, we want mercy, and we need grace. For God to forgive us all of our sin and to bestow upon us the unfathomable riches of Christ, apart from anything that we have done or deserved. And that's the good news of the gospel. It means, practically speaking, that God is able to save even the chief of sinners, just as they are, without one plea, without any penance or good works, without seeking to qualify to become a recipient of God's salvation. Paul said, I was the chief of sinners, and God showed mercy to me. God justifies the ungodly, not through their works, but by his grace. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the hope of the gospel, that no matter how evil you may be, how far you have fallen, how filthy your hands and your feet and your life may be, that God is able to save. It's all of his grace. So we abandon this idea of making ourselves good in the sight of God and acceptable before him. If that's what we're trying to do, we have no understanding of the gospel of grace. It's all of God. The only thing we contribute are the sins that made our Savior's death necessary. Salvation is all of grace. And salvation then is received by faith alone. By faith alone. What do we mean by saving faith? It's not some vague general belief in God, nor is it simply agreeing with certain facts. Saving faith has certain key elements to it. We call them knowledge, assent, and trust. There must be knowledge. Faith is not a blind leap into the dark. Some people will tell you it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. It's like telling someone it doesn't matter what medicine you take as long as you're sincere. That's crazy. It doesn't work. In order to be saved, you must know something about God. So what does the Bible tell us about God? He's righteous, and he's holy, and he's just, and he's loving. And we must realize that we have sinned against this holy God, and we stand condemned before him. But then he tells us that he sent his eternal and only begotten Son Jesus into this world. And he took to himself human flesh, was born of a virgin, would live a life that was perfect, that he would die on a cross bearing the penalty and judgment that was rightfully ours. And God satisfied his judgment against our sins by pouring out his wrath against his Son. And though he died for our sins, yet death could not hold him. But that he was raised bodily from the dead, from whence he would ascend to heaven, and seated at the Father's right hand, and from there he will return bodily to judge the living and the dead, and to bring into the Father's house all that have trusted in him. Those are some of the essential facts that we need to believe in order to be saved. If we lack that understanding of the gospel, I would urge, read the Gospel of John. These where these things are presented very clearly. So there must be a knowledge of what the gospel is, and then there must be an assent to these facts. You must agree that they're true. Now, again, we need to be careful. A student can prepare for an exam simply learning the facts of their course and present them well enough to pass the test without ever affirming that they believe them to be true. They're just presenting facts as they've been told. Well, saving faith includes not only a knowledge of these things, but an assent to the truth of them. If all that we have is a knowledge of those things, then the devil and all of his demons are saved also. They know those things, and in fact, they know them to be true. So we need to get beyond assent of the truth, and we need to get to the third element of trust. Where saving faith is not only a knowledge of the truth and our assent to its truthfulness, but a trusting or a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Do you take someone who's an expert in the field of engineering or mechanics? You can be an expert on a particular aircraft, and you might be able to examine it and decide that such and such a plane is mechanically sound, and you agree that it should be able to fly. But knowing those things and affirming them will not get you anywhere. In order to get anywhere, you must entrust yourself to the plane and get on board. And saving faith means that not only do you believe the things that the Bible says about us and about the Savior, and that you believe them to be true, but you are personally trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you from God's judgment by his death on the cross. You trust God's promise to justify the one who has faith in Jesus. And implicit in getting on board with Christ means that you don't keep one foot on the ground. You commit yourself totally to him as your Savior and your Lord. Because that's what he is. He is both Savior and Lord. You can't have him as one without the other. We trust in the truth that we've read in the Scriptures. Saving faith includes knowledge and assent and truth. And yet saving faith is God's gift to us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Now the Scriptures indicate that saving faith and repentance are inextricably linked. They go hand in hand, and they're God's gift to us. The Bible's clear that to the natural man, the man in his natural estate, the cross is foolishness. He cannot understand the things of God. He's blinded to the light of the gospel. He's unable to submit to God or to please him in any way. So for an unbeliever to move from his natural condition of spiritual darkness into one of light and faith in Jesus Christ, God must graciously open their eyes, must impart saving faith to him. And that saving faith that we need is part of God's free gift to us. We can't take the credit for it. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of God's salvation, but unless God opens our eyes, none of us will even desire the gift to have it, never mind reach out to take it. It's all from God. The very faith that we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from God. The turning away from our sins and repentance in order to come to the Savior pleading for his mercy is a gift from God. It was received by faith alone. And having been saved by grace through faith, our salvation will then result in a life of faithfulness, our life of good works. So while we are saved by grace through faith, apart from any works, the faith that saves us will always result in good works. Paul firmly rejected the use of works before or after conversion as being the grounds of our salvation, and yet he firmly demanded that good works follow as a consequence of being saved. So if God has imparted new life to us, that life will be seen. It will be demonstrated by the life that we live. The root of salvation will bear fruit in a godly life. We are his workmanship, Paul said, Ephesians 2 and 10. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The salvation that we receive that is entirely from God, based upon his grace received through faith, will result in a life of good works. And still we cannot claim any glory for ourselves. We can't claim any glory for the salvation that we've received, nor for the life that we live in obedience to that salvation. Yes, we are responsible to walk in good works, but they are the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. And the motivation to walk in these works comes from God's graciousness to us. Because he rescued me from the awful punishment and judgment that I deserve, I delight to do his will. That's why we can say that if a person claims to be saved, but has no desire, as Paul puts it to Titus 2 and 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, then we really need to go back and determine whether that person has experienced God's salvation at all. So, the core message is that we need to get across this solemn truth that the gospel is God saving us, not us saving ourselves. God saving us apart from any human works, saving us by his grace through faith, resulting in good works. And to share that message effectively, we're back to where we started. We need to get across to people some awareness of that awful truth that they're lost. That because of their sins they are alienated from God. That they are unable to do anything to earn his favor. And once they understand that, then we can share the good news. The good news is that that which we cannot do, God did for us. He sent his son to bear the penalty that we deserved. Through his death upon the cross, His resurrection that followed, God now offers to us forgiveness of sins and eternal life as a free gift to all who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as we are able to share the good news, may we know and sense the Spirit of God at work not only in our own hearts, that we might be praying for the success of the gospel message, but praying that God would so work in the heart of that person that we're witnessing to. Show him his need of a Savior. Show him the end of his life and the judgment to come. Cause him to tremble at the thought of standing before a holy God. And then we can encourage them to trust in Christ, to come to him, to repent and believe and have eternal life. And as God works the miracle of regeneration, that person will believe. And they will come. And they will trust. And they will move out of Satan's domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's Son. And then we can rejoice. We'll be assured the message of what it means to be saved. So I hope it wasn't simply a case of going back to the building blocks, but one that will encourage us to share the message of the gospel. Sometimes we are afraid people won't listen. Well, that's the natural state of man. He won't listen. There's no desire to listen. But if God presents you with an opportunity to share the gospel with another person, you think about this. For that person even to inquire, to ask, or to listen to what I'm saying, is that evidence of God already at work in their hearts? I believe it is. Because the natural man wants nothing to do with the things of God. If there's a spiritual interest at all, we are praying that what seems to be a little spark, that God ignites it to a flame and brings them into that full knowledge and trust in his Son. So be encouraged that if those gospel opportunities present themselves, that God is already at work in the heart of that person. And it's not about how clever I am or how persuasive my arguments are or any of those things. It's a matter of simply sharing what God has said and allowing his Spirit to do the work. He works through us. We're simply a tool in his hand. We simply have to be available to him. And may we, as we have opportunity, be able to share the gospel of good news, of God's grace, undeserved as it is, but available to all who come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the message of the gospel. We thank thee that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We thank thee that there's power in the message of sharing Christ. There's power in telling others of the Savior, telling what he has done in our lives, what he can do in theirs, to tell them of his death and his resurrection and his coming again. We pray that we would know those opportunities, that we would have occasions to be able to speak with others about the matters of the gospel, and maybe be less concerned about our presentation of it and more concerned with our faithfulness in presenting the gospel. And in presenting that gospel, may this, the word of God go forth, and as the voice of the shepherd is heard, may the sheep hear that voice and follow after him. May we have cause for rejoicing in the God of grace, who has made salvation possible for ruined and wretched sinners such as us. These things we ask and pray in the Saviour's worthy, precious name.